My name's Nathan. I serve on the equipping team here. I lead the apologetics ministry, and I lead our core classes, which, how many of y'all have taken core classes online? I know a handful of you. All right, sweet. For those of y'all who don't know, we do have our six core classes, which are the six classes that we encourage everybody to take, which include cover to cover, which is kind of the 30,000-foot flyover of Scripture, and the life of Christ, and a new one, actually, this year that I'm really excited about, called Following Jesus, which is a class on Christian discipleship. What does that mean? What does that look like? What does it look like to follow Jesus? How should we expect to grow? We're going to talk about a little bit of that this morning. And then Keys to Effective Bible Study, Know What You Believe and Why, which is our kind of doctrine class, and then Answering the Tough Ones is our apologetics class. So all of those, we're in the process of getting those put online. I'm also going to reference a couple of times an equipping webinar that we do. It's something we do once a month. Typically, it's on the second Friday of every month. That's our opportunity to take one subject, and instead of taking like a TED Talk, like 15, 20-minute deal and give you snippets, that's our opportunity for us to dive deep into a subject. And so we've been doing that for a year now. So we've got a good little archive for you guys to check out. And the one I would encourage you to, I'll mention at the beginning, is one that we did with Hope Harris, who has come out of the homosexual community. She would be considered like ex-gay. We'll talk a little bit about that as we go. But we did one on dealing with same-sex issues. And so we did spent a whole hour talking to her about, hey, how should we engage this? And so from a pastoral standpoint, I would encourage you guys to listen to that. This morning is not going to be about a pastoral response to the same-sex community. What this morning is going to be is a biblical theology. So we're literally just going to walk through how do you interpret the text and what do the texts actually say. The reason that I wanted to do this, really starting last fall as a lot of this got stirred up, was people like Jen Hatmaker, who are a really popular Christian evangelical author, have come out recently and said, hey, I'm no longer saying that same-sex attraction or even same-sex marriage is sin. I'm now standing, and a lot of times you'll hear the word solidarity. I'm now standing in solidarity with the LGBTQ community. How many of y'all either know who Jen Hatmaker is or have read some of her stuff? All right, she's fairly popular in the evangelical community. There's a lot of women that follow her, obviously, and so there's been some confusion about, hey, you know, I feel like this was a fairly settled issue in the evangelical community, at least. And then we're starting to see people in the evangelical community go, no, it's not settled, and oh, by the way, I'm standing with the quote-unquote other side. So she said this on her Facebook page, we wrestled with and through Scripture, not around it. Our view of the word is still very high, as it is for the hundreds of thousands of faithful believers who believe likewise. So in other words, what she's saying is, I'm still holding to a high view of inerrancy, a high view of inspiration, a high view of infallibility. These are all terms that have to do with the reliability of Scripture and the authority of Scripture. And also, I'm standing with the LGBTQ community. In the past, those things didn't really mix. But now we're seeing, albeit a minor one, it's still a shift by some in the evangelical community that are moving over to and saying, no, actually, you can still believe in Scripture and also support same-sex marriage, attraction, relationships. So does anybody know what this is? Unless you're an art history major, probably not. I didn't know what it was until a couple days ago. But this is Galileo. And Galileo in the 17th century, Galileo was really one of the first ones to say, hey, I believe that the earth is not the center of the universe. In fact, he started to postulate that, no, actually, the sun is the center of the universe, is what he knew at the time, what we would now call the solar system. And the church said this about him, and this is what the painting depicts. It handed down this judgment. We pronounce, judge, and declare that you, the said Galileo, have rendered yourself vehemently suspected by this holy office of heresy. That is, of having believed and held the doctrine, which is falsely and contrary to the divine scriptures, that the sun is the center of the world, and that it does not move from the east to the west, and that the earth does move and is not the center of the world. So the church in the 17th century came down and said, hey, Galileo, because you believe that the earth moves around the sun instead of everything else in the universe moving around the earth, you're a heretic. And so, which is, I mean, all of us today are like, what? But that happened, right, in the history of the church. So guys like Matthew Vines, who wrote God and the Gay Christian, which is one of the, in fact, I think it's probably the most accessible lay-level book affirming the same-sex or gay-affirming position. This is it right here. I mean, I would encourage you to read it. It's interesting. I'm going to talk through a lot of his arguments this morning. But he said this, Christians did not change their minds about the solar system because they lost respect for their Christian forebears or for the authority of Scripture. They changed their minds because they were confronted with evidence their predecessors had never considered. The new information that we have about sexual orientation actually requires us to reinterpret Scripture no matter what stance we take on the same-sex relationships. Right? What Matthew Vines is postulating, what he's arguing, is because in the last 150 years, we have new information about same-sex orientation as an orientation that is not chosen but is fixed, then God could not, though he clearly condemns some form of same-sex relationship, he could not condemn that form of it because it's fixed and because when properly exercised, is exercised within a committed covenantal monogamous same-sex relationship. That's his thesis for his book. In the same way, basically what he's saying is the church didn't know the information we know about, the scientific community now knows about the way that the universe works and the way our solar system works, and so they changed their mind about this. And what he's saying is, we have new information about sexual orientation that is going to change the church's mind about this the same way that it did about the solar system and the way that the planets revolve around the sun, or vice versa. So I would tell you this to start off with. The last 20 years has been crazy in regard to how quickly this is moving in our culture. I mean, obviously, like that, the Macklemore song I started off with, For the LGBT community, that's kind of an anthem for them. I remember watching the Grammys, what, 3 or 4 years ago, and they had that people actually got married. Same-sex marriages were happening at the Grammys. Our culture is pushing this to us pretty rapidly. And so it shouldn't shock us that some people in the Christian community are being swayed by that. But what it does reveal, I think, and this was the sense that I got from reading Vines and others, is that there are a bunch of different sources of authorities that are going or coming at us and telling us mixed messages. And so this morning, my goal for you is to walk out of here with more of a grounding for Scripture and a proper interpretation of it as our highest source of authority. So I'm going to go through a couple of deals. Hermeneutics 101. Hermeneutics is just a big word. Hermeneutics is simply the science of interpreting the text. So it's your Bible study methodology. And this is a good way of thinking about it. So you see on the left side there's like an ancient town with a little, you know, ancient figure guy. And he's trying to cross a bridge. But there's a big river that he has to cross. And that river has culture and language and time and the situation and a covenant. All of those things that he has to understand and navigate in order to cross that principalizing bridge. But if he's able to do so, then he's able to cross that bridge, and then you see the people on the right side in the modern world that are walking down the street. If he's able to do that, then what he's able to do is he's able to grab the original meaning and the universal principle that spans culture, language, time, situation, covenant, and then he's able to apply that universal principle in today's modern context. That's what hermeneutics is. Said another way, it's this. The original audience would have heard something and interpreted something a certain way. All right, because they lived in a certain time in history, because they're from a certain culture, because they spoke a certain language, because they were under a certain covenant, because they had specific experiences that shaped and formed the lens that they viewed their world through. And so we can't ignore that. On the contrary, we have to pay very close attention to that, because what that does is that shapes and forms that universal truth for us to say, what is bound by history? What's bound by culture? What's bound by language, covenant, experience? What are the things that are not universal? They fall off but that the universal principle is able to come out of those things to say, hey, this applies in all contexts, in all areas, for all time. And so how do we apply that principle into our world? For Christians, the crux of this whole hermeneutic, the crux of our entire way we view Scripture and everything, frankly, in life, is through the cross of Jesus Christ, right? We'll get to this. We'll unpack this a lot more, but that's why we read the Old Testament through the lens of the cross in the New Testament. If you know much about the New Testament and the way the New Testament quotes and references the Old Testament, then you know the New Testament writers did this all the time. They took an Old Testament passage and they lifted it up out of its original context and they said, this is how Christ has fulfilled this. And then they put it in. The entire book of Hebrews is about this. And so we have to understand the original audience, try to do the best we can to pull out the universal truth, understanding that we have a lot of influences on the way we know things, then read them through the cross of Jesus, and then apply them in a modern context or modern application, okay? In order for us to understand hermeneutics, though, we have to even back up a step further back. So y'all are going to learn some big words this morning so you can impress your friends. But this big word is called epistemology. Epistemology is simply the science of understanding and evaluating how we know what we know. So everybody would say, hey, the sky is blue. That's like a truth statement that everybody would say, yeah, well, actually right now it's kind of gray. But, you know, you know what I'm saying. Like, the sky is blue. And someone may come along, and because that's an assumed fact that everybody accepts as true, if somebody comes along and says, how do you know that the sky is blue? Right? That's an epistemological question. Do you see what I'm saying? So and frankly, it's a fair question. How do we know what we know? I think about this stuff all the time, which is why I'm a little bit crazy. But these are a lot of the questions that the gay affirming position is beginning to ask of the text. Is, I know for thousands of years people have said this. How do we know that that's actually the case? Right? They're casting that epistemological question onto the text. So here's what I would say in doing this. There's two different ways when it comes to Bible study methodology that are so drastically important that we have to camp out on here for a second, okay? One is, what are the influences on our knowledge? Well, first of all, our culture is. A lot of people are like, oh, I'm not affected by our culture. That's BS, man. Almost everything that you do and almost every decision you make is influenced by the world around you, okay? So even if you're countercultural, even that statement is a cultural statement. You're within that culture. And so you can't not be affected by it. There's a great book on this that I would encourage you guys to read. The more fuller treatment of it is called Desiring the Kingdom by James Smith. The more lay version that I would recommend to you guys, unless you're an avid reader, is called You Are What You Love. And so he does a really good job of from an epistemological standpoint of saying, this is how deeply affected you are by the culture and how deeply you're affected by the culture in ways that you would never even guess. And so we have to acknowledge, like, hey, the way we see the world is deeply influenced by our culture. Secondly, there are spiritual powers, and we'll unpack this a little bit more when we get to the second half of this class, but the spirit versus the world, the flesh and the enemy. So there's Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, which unpacks that, and I would say there's not just the culture and the world, but there's an enemy behind that that is pushing a message all the time. Right? I think one of the ways to think about it is, like, picture the world as this world structure, and the power behind the structure that's pushing forward a message to us about the way that the world is, the power behind that is our enemy. The scripture makes this really clear. I mean, Ephesians 6:12, our battle is not against flesh and blood. That's why the gay affirming position, you'll hear me over and over say this today. I have nothing against Matthew Vines. I pray for him. I empathize with him. Now, I have everything against the enemy behind his message. And so we should never demonize people, but we should recognize that there's an enemy behind a lot of, if not all, of what the world is communicating to us. Then you have your own physiological disposition. This is, I know for me, like, people in my family, especially on my mom's side of the family, struggle with anxiety. Well, guess what? I struggle with anxiety. I mean, 15 minutes ago, I was going, man, I hope I don't pass out on the stage. Those are thoughts that go through my head. And so I have a physiological predisposition that is going to, because I'm a fallen human being, because I'm disoriented away from God, I am going to naturally tend towards certain things because of the way that I'm chemically made up, right? I was born a sinner. Does that make sense? And then lastly, your personal background, your history, your experiences, the way you were parented. So I'm working on my doctor right now, and I am diving deep into this last point, and that is, how is our worldview shaped? What are the influences that come into our lives that shape the way that we believe about the world? Again, the way we were parented, the way that we expected our lives to go, the amount of unmet expectations that we've had in our lives, our desires, our lack of desires, our disoriented desires, all of those things kind of get poured into this big bucket that is your personal history, and it's stirred up, and that's what you view the world through. And I promise you, for every single one of us in here, that is fundamentally broken on some level. For some of us, that goes deeper than others, but all of us are broken. These are the influences on the way that we know what we know. The crazy thing is, this is a little bit of a side note, this is for free. The crazy thing is that because of all of those things, we all view God in a certain way. Right? And so while we would say, if everybody in here is Christian, which I'm not assuming you are, but if everybody in here is a Christian, then on some level, we could say we are all worshiping the same God. But on another level, because of the way that we view God and how all of us view God differently, we can also say that we are worshiping and knowing, what are maybe 100 people in here, 100 different gods. Are you tracking with me? So the way I conceive of and think of and interact with God is not the same as someone else, even though we're worshiping the same God. So all of this, we have to give a foundation for it in order to understand all the stuff we're going to move through. There's two different things. One of them is good. This is the good one. Okay, this is a hermeneutical term. It's called exegesis. Ex is from the Greek word ek. It means out of or from. And what exegesis is when you read the text, you do your best to place the text in its proper biblical background, its proper context, understanding the language, understanding the situation, the experience of the people, and then trying to draw the meaning out of the text. And so in this sense, Scripture is the highest source of authority. So we would say, affirm 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. It is profitable for teaching, for correction, for rebuking, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God can be thoroughly equipped for every good work, right? So that's the authority of Scripture. It's our highest authority. If something we feel or whatever goes against that, then we're going with Scripture. That's our source of authority. Secondly, tradition. So we can't just interpret Scripture in a vacuum. We need fences. That's why, you know, people are like, how could 100 people all read the same text and come up with 100 different interpretations of that? Well, that's because there is a right way and a wrong way to interpret the Scripture. That's why we have hermeneutics, right? And tradition over the last 2,000 years has shown us that the church has traditionally interpreted things a certain way, and what that does is it builds a fence so that if you start to knock up against that fence, the church serves as a protector to say, whoa, you're getting out of bounds. I mean, a few of them come to mind. One of them that I'm dealing with actually right now with a guy who's here at our church is called Arianism. And Arianism basically said, I believe that Jesus is a type of God, but that the Father created him, so he didn't always exist. That's not what Scripture teaches. And also, that was put down at the Council of Nicaea in 83:25. And that's why we say the Nicene Creed. But still, there's a guy who's like, I believe that. We're like, all right, brother, let us help you and serve as a corrector for that. So we have tradition as well. Thirdly, reason. Are we able to use our mental faculties to say, hey, this makes sense, this logically makes sense. God has given us our minds. In fact, he tells us to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, right? And then that last Hebrew word is this term that means muchness, which is a cool word. Love God with all of your muchness. A lot of English translations translate it strength. Love him with all of your strength. But we're supposed to love God with all of our minds, and so that means thinking cogently about things, employing logical reasoning, not giving in to fallacies, and all of these things are working simultaneously in our lives as we're interpreting Scripture. Then fourthly, experience. This is, again, the way we view things, the way we view the world that we live in, the experiences that we've had, both good and bad, help shape the lens that we view all this stuff through. And then lastly is emotion. How do I feel about this? What does this bring up, good feelings in me or bad feelings in me? How does it make me feel? So that's exegesis. Again, our lowest level of authority is emotion, then experience, then reason, then tradition, and our highest is Scripture. And it goes in the order of Scripture, tradition, reason, experience, emotion. That is exegesis. So if I read a text and it doesn't make me feel good about myself, but it's true, then it doesn't matter how I feel. It's still true. Do you see what I'm saying? All right. The other word is called eisegesis. Eis is from the Greek preposition eis, which means into. So basically what eisegesis is we are reading the meaning into the text instead of out from it. What's crazy about eisegesis is that when you do eisegesis, what you're doing is you are flipping the sources of authority on their head. Emotion is your highest source of authority. How do I feel about this? What does my experience say should be the metric for how I view Scripture? What are the reasons based on my emotion and experience for me believing what I believe? What tradition, if my emotion experience and the reasons for believing that don't fit into a certain tradition, what tradition do I need to start in order to accommodate my emotion and my experience? And then ultimately, based on that, I am reading, frankly, my own Scripture. And if you want to know the proper terminology for this, and we'll get to this as we unpack this, but another word for eisegesis, in other words, your highest source of authority being emotion, then experience, then reason, then tradition, then Scripture, another word for that is idolatry. I am made in the image of God is exegesis. In eisegesis, God is made in your image. You are reading yourself into the text. And that is really dangerous. All right. But what's crazy is all of these things, like I said, are going on simultaneously all the time. So even when you're like, probably this afternoon, I'm going to take a nap. And I may sit down. I don't know, is there any basketball games on today? Do what?
Later on.
All right, boom. Then I'll probably watch a basketball game and fall asleep on the couch or something like that. Even then, all of this stuff is going to be processing through my mind and the way that I view the world, the way that I view Scripture, the way that I view these types of things. And so when we come to Scripture, we have to come understanding that it is the written Word of God that testifies about the incarnate Word of God. And both of them, both the written and the incarnate Word of God, have stuff to say on this subject. So what we're going to do over the next couple hours is we're going to examine six different passages that talk specifically about this issue. Okay, first there's the creation account in Genesis 1, and then the fall account in Genesis 1 through 3. Then Genesis 19, 1 to 11 is the account of Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament. Then Leviticus 18, 22 and 20:13 is the passage in the Levitical law that strictly prohibits same-sex acts. Then Romans 1 is Paul's treatment of the sinfulness of the Gentiles and what that looks like. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, and 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11 are, even though they appeared in two different places, it's basically the same thing. So we'll do the Old Testament passages first and take a break and then finish with the New Testament ones, okay? Okay, Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male, the Hebrew word there is zakar, and female, the Hebrew word there is nekevah. He created them. So this is the creation account. God has made mankind in his own image, and he has created them in his image, both male and female. So let's look at these terms because these become really important when we're looking at this biblical theology of human sexuality. When God creates man, to describe it, Moses uses the word zakar. Zakar is, you can think about it like this. Zakar is a functional word. So it's actually the root of it is to remember. It's the remembered one. But there's a function to it because in the remembering, there's also a spreading of remembrance. And in some cases, the Hebrew word zakar can refer to the seed of the man. It can refer to the offspring of the man. So there's an emphasis on the biological sex in its function. Does that make sense? All right, that's zakar. Now, in, let's see, 150 BC in Alexandria, Egypt, I don't have time to go into this history, but you know, there's a bunch of other classes you can listen to where I do. But in 150 BC, a group of 70 Jewish scholars, or around there, the number's debated, but around 70 Jewish scholars got together and they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, right? That translation from Hebrew into Greek is called the Septuagint, right? Septa for 70, meaning the 70 scholars. And the Septuagint is the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. The Septuagint is also the Bible that Jesus and Paul and everybody else in the New Testament would have used, right? They didn't use it exclusively because obviously the Hebrew text was there as well. But the Septuagint, I mean, our scholars have shown that it was widely used. In fact, almost every time that the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament authors are quoting from the Septuagint, right? Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, the reason that's important is because in the Septuagint, the word for male is arson. And arson has an extremely strong emphasis on biological sex. All right, in some cases, it's actually can be translated penis, the male member. So this is clearly biological, natural in that sense, right? The female word, nekeva, is if the male form serves as a function, the female version of the word serves as a form, okay? And I would also say, I mean, we're all adults in here, right? So this, obviously because of the topic, we're going to be used sexual terms. But in this, I don't have to give a whole lot of a description, but nekeva means it's the verb to pierce or to bore a hole into, right? If you need explanation for that, come see me afterwards and we can talk. Or I'll tell you to go talk to my wife, Margaret, right? She has a lot more experience with this than I do. But you get the picture. And frankly, Hebrew is a picture-type language. It is painting a picture for who the female is. In Greek, the term is thelos. And thelos literally means, the verbal form of thelos means to nurse or to suckle at the breast. And so we have two words. One, the Hebrew word, that is referencing the genitalia of the female, and the Greek word that is referencing her capacity to nurse children. This is biological. Does anybody have any questions about that? This seems to be fairly straightforward, but I love this picture. When I saw it, I was like, yes, baby, it's crawling. It's awesome. I have two sons, and one of them is almost two, but he's not crawling anymore. But I don't know. This, for whatever reason, this picture reminded me of Miles. He's cute. Miles Moosey. Anyway, so then God, after he creates them male and female, he commissions them to do something. And he says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. And all of God's married people said, amen, right? And fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over every living creature that moves on the ground. Right, so there is a sense of, I'm not just giving you a biological sex, I'm also telling you to exercise that biological sex. For anybody, whether it's in, you know, a Christian or not, who would come and say, sex is a bad thing, Christianity comes at them at once and says, stop. Sex is good. In fact, were it not for the fall, it would be a lot better than it is right now. This is a good creation of God. And he gave it to us. And there was a, not only for our unity as becoming one flesh, this idea of the Hebrew word is echad, is this oneness, this completeness, but completeness with distinction. So in Deuteronomy 6, where it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, right? It's that same word as one flesh. And as Christians, we look at that and we're like, hey, if God is one, but he's also three, there's three distinct persons within the oneness of the Trinity. In the same way, in biological sex, there is oneness between the male and the female, but there is distinction between them. Echad, one flesh. And then he says, and also y'all are going to be my governors, my under rulers, the people I put in charge of this place. So fill the earth and rule over it. That is the original commission. What's crazy is when Jesus comes along in Matthew 28 and gives us the Great Commission in a way deeper way than I think we'll ever know, what he's doing is he's bringing us back to this point. God desires for the whole world to be filled with his children. Now, Genesis chapter 3 has broken all of that, and we are no longer children, we are traitors. And what Jesus is saying is he's going, hey, go get my traitors and bring them back to be sons, the way I initially intended it to be. All the Great Commission is a recommissioning of the original commission to fill the earth and subdue it. So then in chapter 2 of Genesis, the Lord says, hey, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. That word helper is the Hebrew word ezer. It literally means one who is able to complete, helper. But for Adam, no suitable helper or ezer was found. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. I love this because this is really strong in Hebrew. We don't get it because of a lot of time when we read it, we're like, da 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 da. But in Hebrew, literally, Adam is going, now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. That's what I'm talking about. That's the way that the exclamation is made in Genesis. And Adam is excited about this in more ways than one. And she was taken out of the man, and that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become echad flesh together. That's marriage. So what do we see in Genesis 1 and 2? We see that men and women were created for a purpose. And that purpose is to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, and to rule over it. That is why we were created. If you take any of those things out of the equation, then you have taken away God's original intent and design for why we're even here to begin with. Does that make sense? Secondly, it is not good for man to be alone. Why is it not good for man to be alone? Well, this is where one of the interpretive things comes into play. Because some people say, well, it's not good for him to be alone because people just aren't supposed to be lonely. That's one of the gay affirming, the ways they interpret this. And so they'll say, if somebody's lonely, he just needs a companion. And that companion can be either male or female. But if you look at it in the context of Genesis 1, that is nonsensical. That does not make sense at all. Because God has given them a task to do. In order for an Azer to be an Azer, she has to help Adam complete what God has told him to do. It seems to be a straightforward reading of Genesis 1 and 2. And so they're created for a purpose. It's not good for man to be alone. And Eve was brought to Adam as his helper to help him complete what God had told him to do. Without her, he's not able to complete what God has told him to do. He needs help. So what is marriage? Well, from this, and this is the reason that we call this marriage because, well, for multiple reasons, but the New Testament authors come back and reference this when they're talking about marriage, the created order. Marriage is a man and a woman, Adam and Eve, coming together as echad flesh, one flesh, unity but distinction, as a husband and wife, and then they are procreating. They're given the charge to fill the earth and subdue it. And so they become a father and a mother to any children that their union produces. So Ryan Anderson at the Heritage Foundation gives this definition. I like it. It's very succinct. It has all those elements in it. Marriage exists to bring a man and a woman together as husband and wife to be a father and a mother to any children their union produces. That is marriage. One of the problems of the gay-affirming position, and frankly, one of the problems in the massive, now this is a seismic shift in 2012 when SCOTUS ruled on Obergefell and said that same-sex marriage was legitimate. One of the reasons that everybody was up in arms about all this, and frankly, I think one of the reasons that I'm sad about it at least, I never got like militant or, oh, but I was just like, ah, it's sad, is because marriage in this definition of the word can only happen between a monogamous man and a woman. A monogamous heterosexual relationship to be a husband and wife and a father and mother to any children that their union may produce. Whether their union produces children or not is irrelevant. It's just that their physical capacity is there to do that, right? With same-sex sexual acts, it's not even possible. If everybody is healthy and two same-sex people come together, that's not possible. If two heterosexual healthy couples come together, then procreation happens. So the whole argument of, well, you know, now we can adopt or whatever, I'm not convinced. I mean, this is a totally unique relationship. It has been for the entire existence of humankind. So the grieving that I had over it was, here is this totally unique relationship. Now what you've done is you've taken another type of relationship that is not on the same level as this, just logically it's not on the same level as this, and you've elevated it to be the same thing. And so now what I'm saying is, okay, Obergefell's the law of the land. Okay, I got it. Now what we need to do as a people is give marriage a whole other term, because marriage no longer means marriage anymore. We need to call it something else. For someone who says that those two things are the same thing is not paying attention. That is not the same thing. So if you want to call same-sex marriage marriage, okay, great, got it, that's fine. But find me another word for this different reality. I mean, it's logically inconsistent. Jesus and marriage. So some of the Pharisees came to Jesus to test him, and they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. He uses those same two words, arsenos and thelos, male and female. He's talking about biology. He doesn't use anthropos. He uses arsenos and thelos, and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh, that echad flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Again, the crazy thing about this too is there's a prohibition against divorce in Deuteronomy. There's an allowance for divorce in Deuteronomy. Jesus could have gone to that and been like, hey, yeah, it's cool, whatever. Instead, he reinforces marriage, and instead of reinforcing it from other Mosaic laws, he reinforces it from the created order. He goes out of his way to communicate male and female is marriage. So again, for people who are like, hey, you know, Jesus is totally silent on this issue, I'm like, no, he's not. He's just not. And there's a couple other places I'll point to as well. But Jesus affirms the created order and affirms that what marriage is the created order. A man and woman coming together as a husband and wife to be a father and mother to any union, to any children their union may produce. So what gets left out of this a lot of times is the actual fall in Genesis 3. We have five different separations at the fall, okay? When Eve is tempted and she eats the fruit, and then she brings it to Adam and he eats the fruit and they both sin, that is a fundamental, if this is orientation toward God, then sin in Genesis 3 has fractured that, and now we are fundamentally disordered away from God. And we're disordered in a bunch of different ways. One, we're separated from God. There is where mankind was cast out of the garden, was cast out of the presence of God. We went from sons to traitors, right? God said, do it my way. And we were like, screw you, God, do it my own way. And he was like, that's going to cost you. And it did. It cost us spiritual separation from him. We need a redeemer. We need someone to reconcile us. Secondly, man is separated from himself. There's a psychological disorientation. I mean, this is very clear to me. I'm the only person whose head I live in is my own, and I promise you, I'm disoriented, or I'm separated from myself, right? There's a psychological disorientation. So we deal with inner dispositions that are unhealthy. We deal with inner dispositions that are lies, and frankly, we operate out of them. Again, that shapes our epistemological framework by which we view the world. Look at you guys, man. Y'all know epistemology. That's what I'm talking about. Thirdly, man is separated from man. Now, we're not just separated from God and ourselves, but also from other people. There's a social disorientation. Man is separated from nature. There's a physical disorientation. Work becomes hard, right? Work is not bad, it just became really hard. And also sucked the life out of us, where it's supposed to be life-giving. And then lastly, nature is separated from nature. There's natural evil in the world. All of that as a result of us looking at God and saying, we want to go our own way. I hang out here a long time, but I think you guys get the point, right? Well, here's what the fall plays itself out as, and the reason that the gospel is so important for this conversation. One is, there are four different categories the way that we view the world, typically. These are broad categories, but you get the point, right? There's creation, how did we get here? The fall, what went wrong? Redemption, how does it get fixed? And then lastly, what happens at the end? How is it all resolved? Creation, fall, redemption, recreation. Sometimes people use that last category to call restoration. I like recreation because it has the sense of the term to repeat part of the initial term that's used. Creation, recreation. Because ultimately, the biblical story is God not going, hey, we're going to start here and we're going to end over there. No, the biblical story is I started here, everything went totally jacked up and wrong in this way, and I'm bringing it back to here. Does that make sense? All right? So this whole idea of like this ethereal sky palace heaven that's in some far-off place where we die and go shoot Cupid arrows at each other and sing, I could sing of your love forever, nonstop, forever, never, 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 that doesn't exist. That's not biblical. What is biblical is the Garden of Eden falling, then God taking this massive route around to save his children and bring them back into the garden, the new heavens and the new earth. And in the biblical view of metanarrative, all people are created in God's image. You, me, the very worst sinner, Hitler, all those guys are made in the image of God. They bear God's image. That's not just you bear his image. The bearing of God's image has a functional term to it. You're an under ruler. You have stuff to do that bears God's image. Secondly, the fall, all people are broken and disoriented from God, themselves, others, and nature. Right, we just went through that slide. Redemption, people are new creations in Christ with a new identity as children of God. And then recreation, hope in full restoration with a new body. Okay, again, not the ethereal sky palace with golden streets and all that kind of stuff. A new body resurrected in the new heavens, the new earth. The non-biblical meta-narrative is this. Not everybody is like me. I am unique in whatever. You fill in the blank. It could be anything. But just the belief that you're unique and different from the person next to you is a lie. Now, their differences and their disorientation may differ in the expression from the person sitting next to you, but you're still both fundamentally disoriented away from God. Secondly, fall. My sin and brokenness is unique. I'm not like the next guy. Thirdly, redemption. I am defined by my sin. This becomes not just something that I experience and a disorientation. It becomes fundamentally who I am. Right? That is a lie. For those who are in Christ, you're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And then lastly, recreation. It is not possible to change. Change is impossible. I will forever be disoriented. Those are the kind of two worldviews that are at play here. So how does this play out? On the traditional side, which is the side that I'm promoting this morning or arguing for, Genesis 1 and 2 does not make sense without gender complementarity. Genesis 1 and 2 would make no sense if the genders were not different, not only in their biological sex, but also in their function to procreate. Guess what would happen if God said, hey, I'm going to make Adam, and for his helper, I'm going to bring Adam someone of the same kind. Would you and I be here today? No. Look, here's one of the logical fallacies, right? Because if something is good, if something is inherently or is universally good, then by definition, it has to be good across the board. Right? Now, its goodness may play itself out in different situations, but you can never take something that's inherently good and make it bad. You can pervert it, but that thing, in essence, cannot be made something that's bad, regardless of what kind of situation it's put into. It is always good. Do you see what I'm saying? That's what, otherwise, good has no meaning. Are you tracking with me? For good to be good, it has to be good all the time. Otherwise, we're dealing with a relativistic meaning, in which case now we're dealing with a whole other subject, and that is, how do you know anything is true at all? Right? Which we did a whole deal on that 2 years ago in our Answering the Tough Ones class. Would encourage you to go listen to it. It's called What is Truth? If same-sex marriage is good, if it's good, then it would have to be applied across the board, and frankly, the result of it would be the eradication of the human race in one generation. That is not good. Logically, that is not good. Now, C.S. Lewis talked about good and evil, and he talked about how evil is parasitic. It needs goodness in order to survive. And I don't think that there could be any clearer picture than in order for same-sex marriage to survive, you have to have heterosexual marriage. Gay-affirming position says Genesis 1 and 2 does not focus on gender differences, but on the similarities as humans. So they would take the lonely position. Man was not alone, he was lonely. And God gave him a companion of the same kind. Gender really didn't have anything to do with it. And Vine says, he says this clearly in his book, this didn't have to do with gender complementarity. It had to do with companionship. Now, the traditional view says that Eve's gender difference is what made her a helper, an azer, a completer. The fact that she could receive the male seed, procreate, and then nurse the child on her breasts is the thing that made her a helper. Now, it's not the only thing that makes her a helper, but physically the foundational thing that makes her a helper. We're going to get into the deeper meanings of all this in a little bit, so if you think that I'm promoting just a women are only good for sex and, you know, childbearing, then you're misunderstanding what I'm saying. But I do need to establish this because this argument is made against the traditional view. So the gay-affirming view says that Adam and Eve's sameness made them partners. So it wasn't their gender complementarity, it was the fact that they were both human that made them partners. And then lastly, the focus in the traditional view is on the echad flesh, that one flesh that is both covenantal and procreative. So it's not just procreative, it's also covenantal, which is what Paul argues in Ephesians 5, 22 and following about marriage, that this is a mystery and a picture of Christ in the church. And yet, it is also procreative. And the gay-affirming view would say, no, the focus in Genesis 1 and 2 is only on the one flesh in a covenant relationship, not procreative. And so you have to wonder, from the exegesis and eisegesis, given the fact that there's so much biological stuff going on in the text in Genesis 1 and 2, it makes you wonder, from an exegetical or an eisegetical standpoint, which way the gay-affirming view is coming from. It seems to me that there has to be some contortion in order to make this mean something other than the fact that the procreative complementarianism of gender differences exists in Genesis 1 and 2 for a reason. So that's Genesis 1 and 2.
I've heard that argument before. How would you respond to, I guess, the gay affirming standpoint that because of where science has progressed to, you can have sperm injected into the egg and just put it in the woman and do that?
If it's good, would we ever have gotten to the point where we could develop science enough to make that call?
If
same-sex marriage is good, right, across the board, if you could apply it across the board, would we have ever gotten to the point where we could develop the scientific knowledge to insert a human sperm into a female egg? And the answer is clearly no. It is parasitic. It has to have heterosexual marriage in order to exist. If heterosexual marriage went away, same-sex marriage would no longer exist. Ergo, it's a perversion. Look, just because we develop into scientifically, we can do all kinds of things now in the place of God, but that doesn't make us God. Nor does it say that what God has said about our condition has gone away. Does that make sense? If you have more questions, hit me up afterwards. She's saying, what about when a woman is barren and can't have children? How would that come into play in regard to their procreativity? Is that basically your question? Yep. There's some sort of physical health problem that doesn't allow them to procreate. Yeah, totally. And what I would say is, we live in a fallen world. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. So just because a woman is barren for whatever reason, or if a man is infertile for whatever reason, we are disoriented away from God, ourselves, other people, and nature. Our own natural selves are disoriented. That means fundamentally, from a biblical theology standpoint, things are not the way they're supposed to be. That's why we die, right? On the top level, that's why death is in the picture. But all the way down to, we get a cold. We are barren for some reason. We're infertile for some reason, right? We live in a fallen world. That's part of our reality. I'm not getting into whole ethical stuff that plays itself out, just because that's a whole other class. But I will say this. In order for a homosexual couple to procreate, there has to be the intervention of science. God has said in the created order that marriage is between a man and a woman to come together as a husband and a wife, to be a father and a mother to any union their children produces. There are so many problems. A lot of times I'll hear this argument from people in the gay affirming side is, well, are you saying I can't be a parent, like I can't adopt a child? That's better than the child not growing up with any kind of parent at all. And the answer is, of course it is. Of course it's better for someone to parent a child than for the child to not have a parent. But that's a red herring. That's a logical fallacy to say now that that situation should be elevated to the natural created order whereby God said, hey, this man and woman will come together as a husband and wife to be a father and mother to any children their union produces. Not to mention, I mean, I think the research will tell us over the next 20 or 30 years, it takes a while for this stuff to come down. I think the research will tell us what the effects on children will have who don't have their natural right to have a father and a mother. Yeah, there's no place in the text that requires for someone to believe in God in order to fulfill what God has said about marriage. I mean, the definition from Genesis 1 and 2 is very clear, regardless of your belief about God or the way you view the world or anything like that. And so the problem I have is to make an apple an orange. If you're calling both of them an orange, then you need another term for the apple. We definitely have a bunch of different views on stuff, but there's only one view that God has. This is a class on biblical theology. From a biblical theology standpoint, God has unequivocally said that marriage is between a man and a woman to be a husband and a wife and a father and a mother to any children that their union may produce. That's what God has said, according to the Christian view. The way society unpacks that is something totally different. And that's an ethics class that maybe for another time. Right? Does that make sense? Okay. These are the types of questions that our society is interacting with, and it's good for you to hear this exchange because these are similar questions that you guys are going to be interacting with people out there. Look, we're not trying to defend the myriad of views out there that has to do with a whole bunch of different things that are going on. What you need to be prepared to do as a Christian is to be able to explain and defend the biblical view, and that's what we're talking about. All right, passage number 2, Genesis 19, 1 through 11. The sin of Sodom. So let's read this real quick. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening. This is Genesis 19, 1. And Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them, and he bowed down with his face to the ground. My lords, he said, please turn aside your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning. No, they answered, we will spend the night in the square. But Lot insisted so strongly that they did go with him, and they entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all of the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, no, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you so that you can do whatever you want with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof. Get out of the way, they replied. And they said, this fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge? We'll treat you worse than them. They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house, and they shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so they could not find the door. So this is this kind of a strange occurrence where these angels come into Sodom and Gomorrah and the men of the city come to Lot and are like, give us these guys so that we can have our way with them. And I'm not going to get into the whole, why did Lot give him his daughters? I don't have time to do that. But I know probably, especially if y'all are reading it for the first time, you're like, what? but then, you know, ultimately the angels strike the men with blindness and nothing happens. And so traditionally, this is seen, especially by the gay affirming position, as there's not necessarily anything sexual going on here. This is a passage that's talking about inhospitality. The men were coming and saying, hey, don't treat these men with hospitality. Let us take them and basically abuse them in some way, whether it was sexual or not. So Ezekiel 16, again, where the text in other places can help us interpret the text, that's one of the fundamental and foundational premises of biblical theology, is let the text clarify the text. So in Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50, it says this, now there was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. There's the hospitality part. They were haughty and did detestable things, or the Hebrew word is tovah, before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen. And then in Jude, verse 7, Jude only has one chapter, that's why it's Jude 7. It's verse 7. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. This, the Greek term there is sarkos heteros. That's literally it means strange flesh or flesh of another kind. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. So here, Jude 7 clarifies Genesis 19 in saying there's some sort of sexual immorality that's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, whether that's generally or specific to this situation. There seems to be this porneia or sexual immorality that's happening in the Genesis 19 account. And perversion, the going after strange flesh. So somehow the sexual immorality, the porneia of Jude 7, is being tied to going after strange flesh. So the gay affirming view would say, hey, strange flesh there is actually talking about flesh that's not human. So they're referencing they wanted to have sex not with because they were men. They wanted to have sex with him because they were angels. Do you see what I'm saying? That's the gay affirming view. The traditional view would say, no, it's clear in Genesis 19, what I just read. When the men of the city came to Lot's house, they said, where are the men that came into the city? The crowd itself is calling these guys men, not angels. So it's not clear. The traditional side would say this, Sodom and Gomorrah is about a lack of hospitality and sexual perversion. So look, we would, the gay affirming view would say this, that Sodom and Gomorrah is primarily about a lack of hospitality. And we would say, yes, it is, but not at the exclusion of the sexual immorality that they wanted to do to these men. So it's not an either or, it's a both and. You're inhospitable and you want to rape them in the city streets. So I think an original reader of this would say, man, not only did they want to take these guys and not be hospitable to them, they also wanted to perform same-sex acts in a gang rape type style against these men. And clearly is condemned in Ezekiel and in Jude. Both Ezekiel and Jude help interpret the text, like we just said. And then detestable, or tovah, and on the gay-affirming view, would say, tovah in the Ezekiel passage is way too broad a term. And I would say it is a broad term, no doubt about it. Detestable can go to sexually immoral acts, to stealing, to lying, to cross-dressing, to putting two types of things together that don't belong. There's a broad semantic range of tovah. And so because of that, they would say, because it's so broad and can mean all this stuff, then what they do is they take that exegetical leap to say, then it can't mean same-sex acts that were exploitative, right? And I'm saying, no, within that broad semantic range is the same-sex act. And clearly from the context, that's what's going on here. The sexual perversion was gang rape. That included same-sex acts. I think that's clear from the text. What they would say is the sexual perversion was gang rape. That included angels. So because it was angels and not the same type of man, and it was exploitative and was inhospitable, then they're saying, no, God is against that, not necessarily two of the same kind. Passage 3. This is Leviticus 18, 22 and 20:13. Leviticus 18, 22 says this, do not have sexual relations in the Septuagint, again, the LXX, that's for 70. of the 70 scholars who translated it, that's the Septa, right? Septuagint. And the Septuagint, the word used there, the Greek word is koite. You probably recognize this from the English word coitus, or the marriage bed. Sometimes coitus is the marriage or the sexual act of in marriage, right? As is the way we translate it. With a man. Do not have sexual relations or coite with a man. Again, Leviticus is not using the generic term for mankind or even the generic word for a man. It's using the sexual term that's used in Genesis 1 and that Jesus uses in Matthew 19 to say arsenos. It's that same word we looked at in Genesis 1. Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That is toeva. That is detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Then this is chapter 20, verse 13. If a man has sexual relations, Septuagint koite again, with a man, arsenos, as one does with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable, again, toeva. They are to be put to death. Their blood will be on their hands. And so this is a clear prohibition against same-sex relationships between a man and a man and a woman and a woman that is clearly condemned. It's detestable, and it's so serious that under the Levitical law, the punishment for this is death. We'll get to the question that's going on in your head right now. I'll get to it in a second. Detestable, toava, is the same word that we looked at in Ezekiel 16:50 that references Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, a further narrowing of, so the same-sex affirming or the gay-affirming view that says, no, Sodom and Gomorrah is only about inhospitality. You not only have to deal with the Ezekiel 16:50 passage of Toeva, but you also have to deal with the fact that in Leviticus 20:13 and 18:22, Toeva is very specifically called in that instance a same-sex sexual act. So the things are connecting here. So a variety of offenses, like I said, of Toeva are listed as detestable, including homosexuality. But according to Levitical law, all of them are bad. It's not like in this list of detestable things, all of a sudden you can pluck one out and be like, oh, and that's good. So all of them are bad. It's never spoken of. The same-sex act in all of Scripture is, frankly, in all of antiquity, I don't know of any reference where the same-sex act is referred to as something that's good. The gay-affirming view critiques Leviticus. The main critique that you've probably heard is, hey, you condemn homosexuality in this, but it's listed among a bunch of other things that you would not condemn. So why pick homosexuality and not the others? Anybody ever heard this before? You probably asked yourself this before. I think once you get into the area of biblical theology and you begin to interpret these things, and frankly, as I'm going to show you here in a second, that question is betraying a lack of knowledge about what's going on in the Bible. So how should we treat the law? I'm going to break them down into four different categories. Now, the gay-affirming view would say that all of the laws are the same, and I'm going to hopefully show you by this through Jesus that they are not all the same. So dietary laws. These are the eat this, don't eat that. If you eat this, you're unclean. If you don't eat this, whatever. It regulated Israel to keep Israel holy or separate. That's what holy means, is separate, from surrounding nations. So you have surrounding nations. You have God interacting with Israel in a very specific way and taking them through to set them up as his people, but they are being influenced almost constantly by the other nations that are around them. And what God is saying is, now I'm going to give you dietary laws that's going to keep you separate from these other nations in order for the integrity of you being my people to stay intact. You need to be different from everybody else. The problem with maintaining this is that in Mark chapter 7, verse 19, Jesus declared all foods to be clean. He eradicated the dietary laws of the Old Testament. Literally, in one voice, one sentence, he said, all foods are clean. If you want to argue with Jesus, be my guest, man. That's not going to go well for you, right? but what Jesus is saying is that, hey, these no longer apply because I am here. And the reason that is through Christ, the national division between Israel and the nations was done away with. That separation between Israel and the Gentile nations surrounding it is gone. Go read Ephesians chapter 2. That's what it's about. The dividing wall that kept Israel separate from the rest of the nations has been torn down in Christ, and now Christ has brought the Gentiles into the family of God, thus eradicating the need for any kind of dietary separation between nations. For those of you women who are doing women's Bible study, Acts, what is it, 15? Or Acts 10, Peter goes to Cornelius' house, and God lowers the sheet down to him and says, take and eat all of it, whatever. And Peter's like, no, nothing unclean. He's trying to be this pious Jew. And God's like, that's not the way we're operating anymore. So God has changed the rules. Dietary laws. Next one, ceremonial cleanliness laws. These are the things about blood and about sacrifice and about, this is where you see like, you know, for you ladies, of laws about menstruation and what you can do about all that. Because blood was considered in the ancient world to be something that's sacred and also something that you don't interact with, it wasn't common. And so there were laws that surrounded that regulated Israel to keep it holy or to keep it pure in the presence of God. You got to remember, the presence of God dwelt with Israel in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. So and frankly, when the presence of God comes and dwells among you in that way, it's really dangerous for you. Just go read the Old Testament. When Israel doesn't do things the way that God is telling them to do things, his presence breaks out in the camp and people die. It's dangerous. And so God put these ceremonial laws in place to say, I will interact with you in this way when you follow these laws. Now, all of these laws pointed toward a future fulfillment. See 1 Samuel 15, Psalm 50, Psalm 51, Hosea 6, and frankly, a whole bunch of other passages that I didn't have room to list. They pointed to what? Or who, really? They pointed to Jesus. So ceremonial or cleanliness laws in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ. That is what the entire book of Hebrews is about. I don't follow cleanliness or purity laws anymore because I don't have to anymore. The presence of God now doesn't dwell with me in a tabernacle in a pitched tent in the middle of the desert. It dwells inside of us through the power of the Holy Spirit. For somebody to ask me to follow a cleanliness law would be for them to say and really to reject the fact that the presence of God lives inside of me. Do you see what I'm saying? Not to mention the affront against the power of the cross. Right? Crazy. This is why I get frustrated. Y'all are seeing some frustration now when people are like, well, why this and not this? I'm like, you don't understand. Anyway, sorry, I'm going to try to calm down. Civil laws. Civil laws regulated penalties for sin to maintain the integrity of the nation state. So Israel was its own theocracy. It was a nation state led by God until they got a king and then everything went south, right? But through Christ, all of the nations have been grafted into the people of God. See Romans 9, 10, and 11. They've been grafted into the people of God, so there is no nation state. There is only the church. So while sin is still sin, the penalties for sin now range from admonishment, hey, don't do that, to exclusion from membership, which we have done around here. If someone is not living according to the way that God would have them live, we faithfully and lovingly admonish them. And if they continue in the pattern of sin, then we continue to admonish them and continue to call them to repentance and faithfulness and continue and continue and continue. And if they stay in that pattern of sin for a long period of time, then ultimately what we're saying is, hey, we're not excluding you. You are separating yourself by your unfaithfulness to the way God would have you live. However, the New Testament does recognize that the civil authorities that do exist still have the power to execute judgment. Okay, you tracking with me? So the civil penalties are no longer held by a theocracy nation state. The civil penalties are now held by the civil government that we submit to. What day is April the 1st? In 15 days, everybody's got to pay taxes, right? We still submit to the civil government, but as a church, we function differently because of Christ. Again, dietary laws done away with because of Christ. Ceremonial purity laws done away because of Christ. Civil laws done away with because of Christ. There's a union of the church now. However, the moral laws do not regulate anything. They reveal the character of God. Right? In this way, the Old Testament law is both regulatory and revelatory. It tells us who God is, how we should interact with God and with one another because of who he is. So we don't murder because God has placed in every other human being his image. We don't commit adultery because we're violating the unity of two people that God has blessed and said that is a sacred marriage. We don't steal because God doesn't steal. We don't lie. Do you see what I'm saying? These are things that reveal the character and the nature of God. And God has not changed, so the moral laws have not changed either. Jesus upholds the moral law and he clarifies it in Matthew chapter 5, especially regarding sex in verses 27 through 30. But a lot of people are like, well, because a lot of people think of the moral law as just, hey, just do these things. And what Jesus comes along, he says, look, the moral law was never meant to just like regulate your behavior. It was to reveal who I am. And who I am, I don't just care about your external behavior. I care about the internal disposition of your heart. So he said, it's not just enough not to commit adultery. I'm telling you, don't look lustfully at a woman. It's not enough just to not kill your neighbor. Hopefully all of us are batting 1,000 on that one, right? But it's not just enough to not kill your neighbor. You also should not act out in anger against your neighbor. Anybody who says rock or a fool because of his anger is guilty of the sin. And do you see what I'm saying? Jesus is clarifying the moral law. It's not just about external behavior. It's about inner disposition. And then the New Testament writers also uphold the law throughout. Romans 13, 8 through 14. Let no debt remain outstanding except the ongoing debt to love one another. That is a moral law. And Paul goes, and then there's a massive list through the rest of chapter 13 there that Paul goes through. So, if Jesus is the resurrected Son of God, we cannot follow all of the clean laws of diet and practice, and we can't offer animal sacrifices. All of that would be to deny the power of Christ's death on the cross. And so those who really do believe in Christ must follow some of the Old Testament texts and not follow others. Tim Keller, Old Testament law and the charge of inconsistency. Does that make sense? I'm going to fly through this real quick and I'm going to give you all a break. It's 11 o'clock. We need a break. Leviticus 18 and 20 are clear prohibitions against homosexuality. That's the traditional view. The gay-affirming view would say Leviticus 18 and 20 are referring to exploitative same-sex acts. So what Vines and others are doing is they're saying, hey, the culture in which the ancients lived, not some in Israel, although strongly condemned, but the nations around them were definitely patriarchal. And so it was not uncommon for a man to have sex with another man, typically an adolescent boy called pederasty, and for that to be an exploitive type sex. And so the way they say that is Leviticus 18 and 20 are talking about patriarchy and exploitive sex, not a loving same-sex act inside of a covenant monogamous relationship. To the answer to that, I think the traditional view would be motivation and intent are not considered in these texts. There is no place in the text that says, oh, except if you do it this way. It's very clear that the act itself is condemned. The gay-affirming view would say, well, because the prohibitions refer only to exploitative acts, non-exploitative same-sex acts are not in view. The traditional view would say, actually, Jesus upheld and clarified the moral restrictions placed on the people of God, including this one. And then the gay-affirming view would say, actually, because of Christ, he actually says this in his book. When I read it, I was like, wow. I put wow out in the comment. But he says, because of Christ, the prohibitions in Leviticus 18 and 20 no longer apply to us. That is a bold statement. All right, it's 11 o'clock, right up the dot. I'll give you, let's please come back. Well, whether you're here or not, at 11:09, 11:10, I'm going to start again, all right? And we've got 45 or 50 minutes after you come back from your break. Okay, so what I'm going to do in the next 50 minutes, I'm going to try to do this in 35 minutes so that we can do some Q&A at the end, which is, we'll see. I'm going to try to move. So I know that the pace, it feels like a lot. It feels like maybe drinking from a fire hydrant, but just hang with me and because I do want to do some interaction as well. But to set up the New Testament stuff and to set up what Paul is talking about in Romans 1, which is like the passage on this issue, we need to ask a few questions first. So what is sexual orientation? Which is a huge question, this whole conversation. So the American Psychological Association, which is gay-affirming, said this: sexual orientation refers to an enduring pattern of emotional, romantic, and or sexual attractions to men, women, or both sexes. So there's heterosexuality there, there's homosexuality there, there's bisexuality there. Sexual orientation also refers to a person's sense of identity based on those attractions, related behaviors, and membership in a community of others who share those attractions. I have a lot of questions about that, but the historical situation around this is interesting. And this is from Vines' book. Prior to 1869, terms meaning homosexual and homosexuality did not exist in any language, and they were not translated into English until 1892. Even then, while some doctors began to think of same-sex attraction as an exclusive sexual orientation, that understanding did not begin to gain wide acceptance until the middle of the 20th century. My question to that seems to be obvious is, why? And I don't, in my interaction with all this material, I don't feel like a whole lot of people are asking that question. Why did it take that long for that for homosexuality term to come, for orientation to begin to catch on in the middle of the 20th century? Is homosexuality as an orientation, as same-sex attraction and acts as an orientation, is that truly something that's totally brand new in human history? Or has the historical situation and culture around us gotten to the point where now we're beginning to categorize things in these ways? That is a huge question to ask, because the way you answer them is going to dictate whether you're doing exegesis or eisegesis. If sexual orientation and a same-sex attraction orientation as a fixed, unchangeable orientation is really something that's brand new, if it truly is something brand new, then I think Matthew Vines and his proponents have somewhat of an argument. It's like the initial slide I showed you. He bases and predicates his entire argument on this fact. Is sexual orientation something that's brand new? I think, frankly, there's a whole other, again, I'm going to reference this again because we did a class on this 2 years ago called What is Truth? And we went through the last 200 years on how our culture has shifted in the way that we think about things. That doesn't mean that ideas are brand new. We're just recategorizing them and in some ways presenting conclusions from those things that are fallacious. They're logical fallacies. So there is a historical situation that created this term. We live in a weak group culture. That means things like family. I mean, I'm talking about nuclear family, your father and mother, your brothers and sisters. How many of you live in the same town as all of your other siblings and your parents? Raise your hand. A pretty sizable minority. Family and that really, the rise of that type of situation came out of both a philosophical shift away from strong group culture into radical individualism, which happened really, that started to become a thing in the middle of the 19th century, in like the 1850s, radical individualism was taking place. Then you have the Industrial Revolution. Now you have women who are no longer as dependent on a man to provide for them, to grow crops, to protect them against other threats. With the rise of technology, now women are able to build their own careers. They're able to do things that people are moving out of rural areas into urban centers and are embracing a single person lifestyle. It's just about me. What do I want? Not being checked by any kind of, what does my family need me to do? What am I required to do by the other people around me who are dependent on me? Do you see what I'm saying? So the last 150 to 200 years have seen a drastic push in that direction. And that, look, if you think that doesn't shape the way we think about things, you're wrong, okay? But we need to recognize that it shapes the way that we think about things. But the way that we think about things does not necessarily create a whole new category of reality that did not previously exist in a different situation. Do you see what I'm saying? So it's and that's the what Al Mohler here is saying, is the modern notion of sexual orientation is, as a matter of fact, exceedingly modern. It is also a concept without any definitive meaning. Effectively, it's used now both culturally and morally to argue about sexual attraction and desire. As a matter of fact, attraction and desire are the only indicators upon which the modern notion of sexual orientation are premised. So here is a baseline definition of sexual orientation. What do you desire? That's it. And for people like Matthew Vines and others in the evangelical community that are now affirming the same-sex orientation as a fixed, that's another thing that his argument is predicated on, is this is a fixed deal. Your orientation cannot change. That Vines would absolutely, and Justin Lee, who wrote Torn, is advocating the same thing. And yet, there are psychologists like Stanton Jones and Mark Yarhouse who say this based on years, like years of research and study recently in this subject. The general picture that emerges from our analysis of these data is that on average, this population, LGBTQ, has experienced significant change away from homosexual orientation and toward heterosexual orientation. The most surprising single finding, and one that is replicated over several different measures, is that the population that is most likely on average to manifest significant change is the truly gay population. Common sense and dominant clinical professional opinion would clearly predict that these would be the research subjects that are least likely to report fundamental change, and yet consistently it was this group that reported the greatest degree of change. While I understand Vines's and I understand the importance of his argument that's predicated on the fact that sexual orientation is a real, fixed, unchangeable thing, until other data comes out to support his claim, it is unsupported. The fact is, people who are heterosexual have homosexual desire, and some of them go into the camp that would be considered homosexual. And people who are homosexual have homosexual desires and move into a category of people that would be considered heterosexual. I know them. I'm sure you do too. So against Vines' assertion that this is a fixed thing, the scientific data actually shows us something drastically different from that. In fact, I think when we're talking about this, we need to talk about sexuality on a spectrum. There is a spectrum of sexuality, from the most deviant acts of sexuality with bestiality, pedophilia, pederasty, to excessive heterosexual sex of womanizing, adultery, sex addiction, pornography, all of these kinds of things. And there's kind of like everything in between. And what I'm saying from a biblical theology standpoint is that there is a portion in there that is heterosexual, monogamous relationship between a man and a woman to be a father and a mother to any children their union may produce, may or may not, that is holy. And everything outside of that is not holy. That's the picture that the Bible presents. So when we go into Paul's view of orientation, we need to talk about a New Testament theology of orientation, because I don't think that orientation, the way that the American Psychological Association defines it, is anything new. In fact, I think it's exceedingly ancient, because ultimately their entire definition of orientation is predicated on desire. And Paul and the New Testament authors and Jesus talk a lot about desire. So in the New Testament theology of desire or orientation, you have, again, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, you have the world. The world is pushing a message to people in an epistemological way, a lens worldview shaping way to say, this is good and you should want this. That is exactly what was happening in the garden with the enemy who's tempting Eve. He's going not after her capacity to eat a piece of fruit. He's going after her predisposition inside of her heart that wants, desires to be God. That's all about desire. And what we see in the fall in Genesis chapter 3 is we see a fundamental disorientation of our desires that were initially toward God, now moving away from God. And so in this sense, from a New Testament theology standpoint of desire, all of our desires are disoriented away from God. We are fundamentally disordered in our desire. Then, I talked about the enemy, and then lastly, the flesh. I want to camp out here for a second, because all of these passages that are talking about the sinful desires that wage war inside of you, based on what the Psychological Association is saying about orientation, is this is desire. Now, the flesh refers to our natural human abilities alone. A lot of times people are like, oh, my flesh is totally bad. It's like my flesh is like out to get me, you know. I got to run away from my flesh, you know. Like it's this thing that's chasing us. That is not a biblical view of the flesh. In the biblical view of the flesh is amoral, okay. It is neither good nor bad. All the flesh refers to is just your natural human abilities alone that are not empowered by the Holy Spirit and also are not influenced by the enemy. They're just by themselves. That's why Paul, there's like flesh nice lists. You know, most of the time the flesh is like, oh, this is so bad. But Paul gives a flesh nice list a couple of places, right? Like Ishmael in Genesis is born according to the flesh, right? According to natural human ability. In John 1, born not of the will of man or the flesh, right? Natural human ability alone. Those things are not bad. Paul gives a list in Philippians 3. If anybody thinks that they're awesome at being religious, I'm even more. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I'm righteous. As to being zealous, you know, as to righteousness, I'm zealous. He gives this list and he says, and all of that is according to the flesh. So the flesh is amoral. It's just the flesh by itself. Here's the thing that makes it bad. If you keep the flesh by itself, then it's naturally going to drift toward an orientation that is pulling the desires away from God. But the flesh can also be energized by the Holy Spirit. So that Paul would say something crazy, like Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, right? My desires are now reordered under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. There's been a reorientation back toward God. And so look, this is extremely important because so many people, you know, this reparative therapy thing gets brought up all the time. And I'm going, look, a reparative therapy is not about making someone with a same-sex orientation to become a heterosexual orientation. The healing that takes place in the gospel is from disorientation away from God to orientation back to Him. It doesn't have anything to do with your sexuality primarily. And so this is not a question about sex at all. This is a question about desires. Are your desires good or are they being drawn away from what God has intended for you in being indwelt by the Holy Spirit? But the flesh refers to natural human abilities alone. They're either ruled by obsessive desires. This Greek word, I like saying this because it just rolls off the tongue. Epithumia, right? That's a tight word. Epithumia. Or by a will that's controlled by the Spirit. So Dallas Willard, in his excellent essay on spiritual formation and the warfare between the flesh and the human spirit, say that real fast, three times, right? But he says this, desire is the impulse toward possession or experience of its object. Desire locks on. It cares nothing for nothing else but its own satisfaction. I want what I want when I want it, the song says. Of course, anyone caught in the grip of desire is already in real trouble. They will sacrifice what is good for themselves and other people to get what they want. They will sacrifice what's good for themselves and other people in order to get what they want. That is epithumia. That is a disoriented desire toward the object that you lock onto and lock onto so strongly that you say, unless I keep this, I am not myself. And I think the New Testament authors would say about that person, you have been, just like everybody, right? We're all in the same boat. You have been fundamentally disordered in your desires. They are away from God. Now, that being said, let's look at passage number 4. Romans 1, 18 to 27. I'm going to talk a little bit about gender roles, pederasty and social status, and female same sex. So in the Roman world, the Greco-Roman world, gender roles were huge, especially sexually. The male was always the active partner in a sexual act. The female obviously was a passive partner in the sexual act. But for a female, and this gets to the third point, for a female to act in a male role in the sexual act would be like crazy. I mean, they would immediately freak out. That was like their thing. If a female took on a male gender role in any way, that was immediately put down in the Greco-Roman world. Now, if you were a Roman citizen and there was a male slave that was your slave, then it was accepted in that culture. It wasn't accepted as if saying it was a good thing. It was just something that everybody kind of turned a blind eye to. To say that if you were a male Roman citizen, then you could have sex with your same-sex adolescent slave. It's called pederasty. But the primary thing there was the male, because he was not a Roman citizen, he could be a passive recipient of a same-sex act, right? Because he was considered less than in that culture. However, the male in the Greco-Roman society would still have had a responsibility to his wife and to procreate and to raise a family and all that kind of stuff. So this was there. It existed. Nobody's trying to hide it. I'm not trying to hide it, right? It was there. It was when I was in Afghanistan twice. I never saw this act take place, but there were definitely, they called them chai boys, and they were all over the place. I mean, and these were the prepubescent and sometimes adolescent teens that would run errand. They were the errand boys for everybody else. And I don't even want to speculate as to what kind of stuff was going on there, but I promise it wasn't good. And so this was just a part of their society. In fact, some people speculate, and I don't see any reason why this necessarily couldn't be the case, but when the centurion comes to Jesus in the Gospels and asks him to heal his slave more than likely would have been an adolescent male. And it very well could have been the case that when the centurion came to Jesus and asked him to heal his male slave, that that centurion had some sort of sexual contact with his male slave. It was common. Okay? Everybody tracking with that? What is the book of Romans? The book of Romans is Paul's just magnum opus on salvation. I mean, it is his treatise on the doctrine of salvation. There's five S's, easy way to remember Romans. Sin, chapters 1 through 3. Salvation, chapters 4 through 8. Sovereignty, chapters 9 through 11. Service, chapters 12 through 15. And salutation, chapter 16. That's the book. Now, chapters 1 through 3 is establishing the sinfulness of all mankind. Chapter 1, Gentiles. Chapter 2, Jews. Chapter 3, everybody. You know, everybody in the house, sinful, right? That's what Paul is arguing. So that brings us to Romans 1, 24 and 25. So he talks about this in Romans 1, 24. Therefore, God gave them over, he's talking about Gentiles, in the sinful desires of their hearts. Right? That's orientation. He gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is praised forever. Amen. Right? I want to say this about idolatry because one of the gay-affirming views on Genesis 1 is that, hey, these people had become so idolatrous that out of their idolatry came this homosexual act that was egregious and exploitative and patriarchal, and of course that's not good. But Paul's not talking about same-sex orientation, monogamous, same-sex loving relationship, right? And as if idolatry has produced this homosexual act. And I would say that that's a misunderstanding of Paul's doctrine of sin, right? This is Richard Hayes on natural and unnatural. Paul's condemnation of homosexual activity does not rest upon an assumption that it is freely chosen. Indeed, it is precisely characteristic of Paul to regard sin as a condition of human existence. You're born this way. A condition which robs us of free volition. It doesn't rob us of meaningful choice, but it does rob us of free volition. We're not free in the sense of the way that we typically think about freedom. We are bound. That's another way of describing the biblical theology of sin. This free volition, it drives us to disobedient actions, which, though involuntary, are nonetheless culpable. That is what it means to live in the flesh, in a fallen creation. The gulf is wide between Paul's viewpoint and the modern habit of assigning culpability only for actions assumed to be under free control of the agent. In other words, on Paul's view, people are not homosexual primarily because they love idolatry. People are idolaters because of their natural disorientation away from God. And same-sex acts are just one expression of that disorientation. Do you see the difference there? Okay, that is a fundamental difference in interpreting this passage and bringing a biblical theology of sin into the equation so that we're accurately understanding what Paul's talking about here. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Again, read this through the lens of the Roman person who's reading this. Even their women. Remember I told you, like, for a woman to take an active male role in a sexual act was, I don't know that there's another category for how they would have viewed that. It was an abomination. So Paul is saying, and it's interesting that he uses this first. He doesn't talk about men first. He talks about women first. He's setting up the culture to make his point because he's finding common ground with them first. Even their women, exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with the woman, and they were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men, and they received in themselves the due penalty for their error. So Paul says, look, women exchange the natural function, the natural desire for an unnatural one, and everybody would have been like, what? Even the women? That's crazy. And then Paul goes, in the same way, men. And people would have been like, oh. Do you see what I'm saying? That he's teeing them up. To be like, and also you, both of you. Sometimes the gay affirming view, well, not sometimes, all the time, they look at natural and they will look at natural and say, hey, this is only, natural applies to only what's natural to me. So again, there's an individualization of it. There's an internalization of I am my own reality, which is an exceedingly modern thing. It's modern because our situation of radical individualism and weak group culture and lack of dependence on one another has produced this type of expression of our reality. The reality is nothing new. That's just playing itself out in a new way because history has provided the context for it to do that. But Paul says in Romans 11:24, after all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, he's talking about physical nature there. He's not talking about internal disposition. He's talking about that tree. And contrary to nature, we were grafted into a cultivated olive tree. How much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? And again, in 1 Corinthians 11, there's cultural things here, I don't have time to unpack them. Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him? But if a woman has long hair, it's her glory, for long hair is given to her as a covering. He's talking about in this passage the fact that women are to wear head coverings. I think there's a lot of things going on here in regard to prostitution and women showing themselves to be sexually available to people who are not their husbands. And so Paul is saying, look, men should not have long hair because in that culture it would have been seen as a licentiousness or a just do whatever you want kind of thing. But that's a whole other thing, talk about it later. The point is, he's talking about a man's hair. That has to do with nature. I physically have hair, just not a lot of it. Galatians 2:15, we who are Jews by birth, right? I don't know how you get more natural than that, like birth and not sinful Gentiles. So he's talking about natural in this sense. And so Richard Hayes again says, these categories play a major role in Stoicism, which was a Greek idea that preceded the Romans, where the right moral action is closely identified with the action, or what he says, kataphusin, which is against nature. So the right moral action is closely identified with this natural element. In particular, the opposition between natural and unnatural is very frequently used in the absence of convenient Greek words, because I think Vines is right. There wasn't a whole lot of category for the term homosexual. And so in that time, it was known as natural and unnatural. Heterosexual, natural, homosexual, unnatural. And in absence of Greek words, that's the way they distinguish between that type of behavior. Does that make sense to everybody? All right. Again, one of the other things we see in Romans 1 is he takes us back to creation. Genesis 1 and 2 terms used in Romans 1, creator, creation, image, male. Again, there's arsenos. Again, he's not using the generic term for male. He's using the sexual one. Arsenos, male, female, thelos. There it shows up again from Genesis 1:27 in the Septuagint. Paul is using these terms to show that, look, I am talking about created order. I'm talking about homosexual acts between two consenting adults, not a natural internal disposition that would play itself out in a certain way. He's merely talking about biology in this sense, but he's talking about biological outworking as a result of the inner disposition that's oriented away from God. I know this is a lot, but keep tracking with me. Here's the shock, and I mentioned it again. I mentioned it previously. So Romans 1:26, even their natural women exchange natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. The fact that women are mentioned first, both one, rules out pederasty, because if Paul was simply talking about this patriarchal or exploitative sex with an adolescent male, he would not have mentioned women, because women would never have taken the active male role in a same-sex act. So the fact that he does mention women rules that out altogether. And then secondly, it serves to reinforce the shocking nature of the same-sex acts, which had been that the women with women would have been strongly condemned by the Roman culture. And the fact that Paul puts them on the same level is a strong condemnation against all same-sex behavior, regardless of the gender. Reciprocity. Sometimes people are like, well, just one of them had the desire, the other one was being acted upon, but he didn't have the desire. And Romans 1:27 says this, in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. That one another term is allelous. It literally means of the same kind. They were inflamed with lust for someone of the same kind. And then it follows it by saying, men committed shameful acts with other men. This is really strong, guys. And I hope it doesn't sound too harsh, but I have to make the point. If you read this in the original language, in Greek, it says arsenes in arsesin. Arsenes in arsesin. What that literally means is, and I don't have to paint a picture for you, this terminology paints the picture for you. Paul is saying arsenes in arsesin. Men in men. That's the terminology that's used to describe this act. Dan Wallace, who's a mentor of mine and teaches at Dallas Seminary, he's one of the smartest guys I know. He's forgotten more than I'll probably ever know, but he said this, for Paul, homosexual activity may be the exaltation of the individual to the level of worship because homosexual sex is sex with another person of the same kind, allelous. Sexual relations outside the bonds of marriage often, if not usually, involve a worship of the creature above the creator. Again, a disorientation away from God toward yourself. That's the whole point of Pauline theology of orientation and desire is away from God's created order toward yourself. That's the sin of the fall in Genesis 3. In the least, such relationships are not seeing God as the creator, as only the one who is due all of the affection and devotion that one can muster. But when such sexual relationships are homosexual, the body parts are the same for both individuals. The mystery is gone. One, in essence, gets off on himself, or as close to it as he can. For Paul, then, anyone who commits homosexual act is, by the very act itself, worshiping himself, one of the same kind. This is the worst kind of idolatry. The traditional view, Paul's calling on created order. He's using the same terms in Genesis 1 and 2. He's taking out pederasty. He establishes reciprocity. And is saying, hey, this is not something that is going on because someone's being exploited. You guys want to do this, which is how he sets the entire passage up by talking about desire. So same-sex acts in Romans 1 are the result of disorientation away from God. The gay-affirming view says that the same-sex acts in Romans 1 are the result of insatiable sexual desire. So it's like, hey, this has become something that is so, I want sex so much that I'll get it in any form I can get it, right? That's the gay-affirming view. Nature refers to the created order in Genesis 1 and 2. The sexual orientation or the what you desire is not in view. He doesn't talk about that except to say that all orientation, all desires are away from God. The gay-affirming view says that nature refers to one's sexual orientation. I have a question for this. If the gay-affirming view is consistent, then those with the same-sex orientation who then, according to Yarhouse and Jones a second ago, change their orientation and marry an opposite-sex spouse and even have a family, those people, if the gay-affirming view is consistent to the end, then the gay-affirming view would have to condemn those people under this passage because they went against their nature. And so I'm asking the gay-affirming view, hey, are you guys ready to condemn a heterosexual couple who has a loving, monogamous, heterosexual relationship and has a family? Are you ready to look at them and say, you're condemned under this passage because you used to be a homosexual? In order for their view to be logically consistent, they would have to say, yes, I am condemning that. As a faithful Jew, Paul upheld the Old Testament prohibition against same-sex acts. The gay-affirming view basically says, because the Romans lived in a patriarchal society, this would have been viewed by the Romans as a condemnation against gender roles. Here's what the gay-affirming view does. And when you do biblical hermeneutics, you have to establish what was not only the author's intent, but also what would his audience, what would they have heard? So you have to deal both with authorial intent and also what the audience is hearing the author say. And what the gay affirming view does, it camps out on what would the audience have heard. It hardly ever considers what would the author have intended. So they camp out so much on it's patriarchal, it's women are viewed as less than, it's pederasty would have been there, it's exploitative, it's all that stuff. And I'm going, yes, it was. I'm not denying that at all. But you're not thinking at all about what would the author have thought. And the author is Paul, who is a Jew, who is deeply steeped into the laws of the Old Testament. They form and shape the very lens that he views the world through. For Paul to be condemning exploitative same-sex acts, but to be affirming monogamous same-sex acts in a committed relationship is nonsensical. It would make, what you're doing is you're taking the authorial intent totally out of the picture and you're making Paul into somebody that he is not. You're making Paul not make sense at all. That's what the gay affirming view does. And over and over and over again, as I've read this stuff, I'm like, Paul is a Jew. Paul is not a Roman. If anything, he's speaking against the Roman society as a faithful Jew. But they camp out so much on, but it's patriarchy, but not according to Paul. He's condemning that. Sorry. You can tell I've been like swimming in this for a while. So part of this is like therapeutic for me because I'm like getting it out, you know. All right, I got to keep going. We got 13 minutes. All right, I'll fly through these two because they're basically the same. So 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men. All right, now there's two terms here. One is malakos. And malakos is basically a word that just means effeminate. This has a broad range of meaning. It can mean a cross-dresser, someone who is a male but acts like a female in certain ways that are culturally bound. It can mean someone who is overly enticed by emotionalism. So if someone falls head over heels in love for a person, then that would be considered effeminate. So it has a broad range of meaning for sure. But typically, it's understood as the passive partner in same-sex acts, but like I said, it has a broad range of meaning. However, because it's coupled with the next word, arsenikoites, then it becomes more clear what the context means by malakos. So arsenikoites, all right, here we go. What were the two terms in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13? Men, bedding, men. Arsenos is the word for male in Leviticus 20, 13, which clearly prohibits same-sex acts. And koites is the word also in Leviticus 20, 13, that is to bed, or men bedders. Someone who takes a man to bed and does what you do in bed. That is arsenikoites, which is why they translate this term the active partner in the same-sex act. So the arsenikoites takes the malakos to bed. Right? That's the picture, which is why translation committees translate this men who practice homosexuality. So in this passage, this does away with any kind of exploitative sex because both the malakos, the passive recipient, and the active partner, the arsenikoites, are both condemned, clearly. One note on 1 Corinthians, this passage. Paul practices church discipline in 1 Corinthians 5. I don't know if y'all remember that, but in 1 Corinthians 5, there's an adulterer, I guess it's adultery, I don't know what to call it, right? But a man is sleeping with his father's wife. He's sleeping with his mom in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul is like, what the heck? And he even says in 1 Corinthians 5, and you guys are celebrating this guy. He says in verse 2, you should have already cast him out from your presence. Because Paul clearly sees this as sin, and this is what I wanted to make the point of, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 through 5, Paul says, when I was there, then I practiced this type of church discipline in Jesus' name. And then he follows that by saying, I'm telling you, based on the power and the presence of Jesus, to practice church discipline on this man. And in fact, he says, hand him over to the enemy so that he could be purged and will repent and return. The fascinating part for me was that Paul said, I am doing this in Jesus' name. The power and the presence of Jesus are present in the Holy Spirit. So again, you have a biblical allusion to what does Jesus think about this type of stuff? There he is, in clear condemnation against it. So in the traditional view, the text uses two words, both the passive and the active partner in a same-sex act. The gay affirming basically gets around this by saying, hey, malakos has way too broad a semantic range for this term to just mean a passive partner in the same-sex act, so we can't know what it means, so it could mean anything in its semantic range. Arsena koites, or man better, is used as a combination of arsenos and koites in Leviticus 20:13, which clearly condemns the same-sex act. The gay affirming view says we can't know what arsena koites is because of etymological fallacy. So an etymological fallacy is where you take two different words that don't have anything to do with one another and you combine them. So butterfly or understand, or something like butterfly has nothing to do with butter. Understand has nothing to do with under or to stand. That's an etymological fallacy. The problem with this is that, again, you're leaving out the context of the author. What is the author thinking? Well, the first time arsena koites shows up in any ancient literature is right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Most people think that Paul coined this term. Where in the world would a Jew who is deeply steeped in the Old Testament law get a term like arsena koites? Leviticus 20:13. There is no other plausible explanation for this other than to say, well, we can't know. Is that a possibility? Yes, it is a possibility. It's not a very plausible one, but that's what they do. 1 Corinthians 6:9 condemns both partners in the same-sex act, and gay affirming basically says, hey, this can be exploitative, which would make only the active partner guilty and not the passive one. And then I would say this about the traditional view. So in this, like, Christ washes, he sanctifies, he justifies. In 1 Corinthians 6, chapter verse 11, it says, and such were some of you. You used to be this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified by the blood of Christ, right? And the gay affirming view basically says that change is not possible. All right, passage number 6, basically the same thing. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and the sinful, the unholy and the irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality. There's arsena koites again. For slave traders and liars and perjurers and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. I'm just going to gloss over this real quick because it's basically the same thing. Arsena koites is used as a combination of those terms. We've already covered that. The gay affirming view says we can't know what arsena koites means because of the potential etymological fallacy. The traditional side would say it doesn't matter if the same-sex act is exploitative or consensual. According to Paul, whether it's exploitative or consensual, if you're being exploited, then that's one thing. But if you want to do this act out of your disoriented desires, that's worse. Do you see what I'm saying? So it doesn't matter if it's exploitative or consensual. Consensual would actually be the worst of those two in Paul's condemnation of the act. The gay affirming would say, even if arsena koites is the active partner in a same-sex act, it could be exploitative, not sex based on orientation. And Paul is flying in the face of that. To be clear, according to Scripture, I'm advocating for the position that both same-sex acts and same-sex desire or orientation are against the created order and are clearly sin. This is established in the moral law of the Old Testament that is reinforced by Jesus in the Gospels and Paul in the epistles. This is about as clear as you can get on something that's called a universal principle. And that is something that is true regardless of time, culture, covenant, etc. I would say this about truth. So C.S. Lewis, if you know me, I could not have gotten through this presentation without quoting C.S. Lewis. So here he is, right? But Lewis said this in Mere Christianity, and I think this is really applicable for the gay affirming position. If you look for truth, then you may find comfort in the end. Maybe not, but maybe. If you look for comfort, you will not get either comfort or truth. Only soft soap and wishful thinking to begin with, and in the end, despair. What's the role of the church? Look, I know I've gotten fired up a couple of times. My fired up has nothing to do with the gay-affirming people who hold that position. It has everything to do that I've been swimming in this stuff for weeks now, and I just need to get it out, you know? I would say this. First of all, y'all turn to Romans chapter 2, verse 1. We have 4 minutes, but I'm going to spend it. So if you have questions, you can come up afterwards, and we can talk. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Somebody read that out loud real quick. Real loud.
Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same thing.
Here's what I would say to the person who over the last 2 hours has even thought or is oriented toward the disposition of saying, yeah, same-sex acts is sin. Let's get rid of them. You do the same thing. You do the same thing. We are all in the same boat. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. So the first thing that we have to do as a church is we got to repent. That's what we got to do. We got to repent for marginalizing one sin over other more acceptable, less taboo sins. God help us. Not just if you've marginalized someone who's done that, but even in your heart, if you've marginalized them by being like, I don't really want to go talk to that person, or they scare me, or whatever. Repent. You're in the same boat. Man, church, we have got to get better at this. A large, large reason that I believe that the LGBTQ agenda has pushed as far into our society as it has is because we have failed as the church of Jesus Christ to love people the way that he does. We've got to fully embrace people who struggle with same-sex attraction. Fully include them in membership, in leadership, in every capacity in the church. We have to embrace these people. And I don't mean that pejoratively. I just mean anyone who struggles with same-sex desire orientation, and they struggle with it, we have to accept them. There should never be a deal where it's like, oh, you struggle with same-sex attraction? That disqualifies. No, it is not a disqualifying thing. If that's disqualified, we're all disqualified. Three, we have got to provide, man, so many, if y'all came and looked at these books, like over and over again, this is a lack of discipleship. This is a lack of discipleship. This is a lack of discipleship. This is a lie. This is someone believing a lie who doesn't have a solid Christian, mature person in their life to tell them the truth. This is a lack of shepherding. This is a lie. This is a lack of discipleship. We have got to provide gospel-centered discipleship and family support for people who struggle with same-sex attraction. One of the things that a lot of our brothers and sisters who struggle with this, it is a very real thing for them that they could go their entire lives without having any kind of sexual experience or meaningful covenantal marriage relationship. That's a reality for our brothers and sisters. And guess what that puts on us? And rightly so. It means we're their family. I'm their family. My wife is their family. Our family is their family. We include them. Right? We don't keep them over there and like, oh yeah, I kind of hang out over there. No, we're active about, hey dude, I'm going to dinner. I'm going to do this over here. I'm doing this event over here. Will you come with me? We meet their loneliness where it is with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then lastly, I would say this. The answer to same-sex attraction is not to go through some kind of weird Christian therapy to try to pray the gay away or try to make someone a heterosexual through some kind of reparative therapy. That is not the gospel. If you try to change yourself, you will not change. There is only one person who can change you, and it is Jesus Christ by the power of his Spirit. Now, how fast he does that and to what extent he does that on this side of death, I have no idea. But that's never the goal. The goal is never a behavioral orientation toward some different kind of act. Somebody with same-sex attraction may have that same-sex attraction their entire lives. And what I'd say to them is be faithful to Christ. Don't think about, oh, I've got to live the American dream, or I've got to have all this stuff for myself. No, Christ has called you to come. And what he says in Matthew chapter 11, it's my favorite verse right now, my favorite passage right now. But he just says this, come. Come to me, everybody who's weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The answer to same-sex attraction is not for the LGBT community to get marriage and adoption and rights and this whole civil, kind of like new civil rights thing. There's so many problems with that, but this new push, that is not the answer. If you look for happiness there, it is going to fail you. I don't care who you are. The answer is and has always been Jesus Christ. Go to him. Walk in intimacy with him and be faithful to him. And recognize, as the voice of Paul in Romans 1, that there are those among us and around us who are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Right? And so let's love them. Let's call them to repentance. Let's listen. Let's engage. Let's do all of those things. But ultimately, may it be said of us that we are faithful to the end to Jesus Christ.